Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. Challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. And that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Continue our study in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. We got, I think we got through three words in 3 hours. So at that rate, it's going to be a while. We studied, the first word is Peter. And we discovered that that word is Petros, and which means little chip or little rock. Or pebble, or a chip off a large rock. And we also looked at the fact that the passage in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Peter received this name. His name was Simon Barjona, and Jesus named him Petros, which means little rock. And of course, this is a recognition that we don't earn, we don't deserve anything. And Peter certainly fell into that category, and so do we all. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 reminds us of that fact that we don't earn anything. Grace is, you know, you can't work for it, you can't earn it, you don't deserve it. And so Petros means a little tiny little thing. And we've seen the confusion, of course, that some denominations have about Peter being the first pope of Rome. Historically, there's no evidence for that whatsoever. And of course, the verse they cite is Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus said, your new name is Petros. And then he says, and upon this rock, I will build my church. Well, the word for rock right after Petros is Petra, P-E-T-R-A. Sounds similar, but they're like night and day. The word for Petra means a gigantic rock. And if you Google the word Petra, you'll even see that there's an ancient city called Petra, and it's carved out of a huge, huge mountain. And that's what that means. And we just know from the entire scripture that Peter is not the basis for your salvation. The church is not built on Peter. The church and the basis for your salvation is Jesus Christ and not Petros. It's Petra, which is Christ. That's in your book under the doctrine of Cornerstone. And so church tradition says X, but the Bible says Y. Somebody's wrong. And of course, in this class, we choose the Bible hands down. Next word is an apostle, and that word is apostello. And the Greek word for apostle means someone that is designated to do something. And it came from the Greek custom in the ancient world, 300 years before Christ, the Greeks would always be fighting the Persians or somebody else. And when they were before Philip the Barbarian united all the tribes, they'd put together coalitions to go out and fight. And many times when they designated an admiral of the fleet, because the Greeks were seafaring people, a lot of them, they would pick, they'd pick somebody, and the enemy would find out who they had chosen to lead the Greeks, and then they'd bribe that person to throw the battle. So what they did is they would not announce the leader of the coalition until right before the attack began, and they would call him an apostle. That was what he was called. So in the Bible, we have two categories of apostles. We call them Category 1 and Category 2. Category 1 are the 12 apostles, and of course, these are the individuals that are giving supreme authority over all the churches. And they have supernatural gifts. These are temporary supernatural gifts. And the last apostle, of course, would be John, who died shortly after he wrote the book of Revelation in 96 AD. Paul was the chief of all the apostles. He was a replacement for Judas. And then you have type 2 apostles. Type 2 apostles are those individuals that are missionaries, basically. They go out and found new churches. And you'll see that the Bible mentions that word in reference to Philip and other individuals as apostles. But they're not apostles. They're not type 1 apostles. They're type 2 apostles. They don't have the authority that type 1 apostles have. So the type 1 apostles, of course, are the ones that we're concerned with here. And Peter identifies himself as a type 1 apostle. And that's a high spiritual gift, again, for the early church when the church was just formed. There are no apostles type 1 today. And then he says, of Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is the Greek word for the Hebrew word, which is Joshua, which means Savior of the people. And Christ is the Greek word Christos. The Hebrew word is Messiah. And that means the anointed one. You're anointed, you're appointed to do a particular mission. And that mission, of course, was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. So Peter recognizes he has a supreme authority as one of the 12 apostles, and that's his title, and apostle of who? Well, of Jesus Christ. And then the letter, of course, says, to those who reside as aliens. The word, again, the word aliens is peripedemos, which means exiles. And these are primarily Jews that were forced out of Judea due to the belief in Christ. We know that when the early church started in Jerusalem, and thousands of Jews became Christians. And of course, they were persecuted. They were excommunicated from the temple or the synagogue, and no one would buy from your business, and no one would sell you anything as well. So Christianity, of course, was given a big boost, and many of these Jews that were now Christians, biologically they're still Jews racially, but they're Christians now. And of course, in the church age, we're told that there's no Jews, no Gentiles, no male, no female. We simply identify ourselves as Christians. And so we all have different, there's no such thing as equality in individuals. Some of us have high IQs, some of us have low IQs, some of us can play the piano, some can't play the piano, physical differences, psychological differences. But all these differences, of course, are inconsequential. The thing that unifies all of us is belief in Christ. And God uses our differences to his own glory, because basically in the angelic conflict, he's saying, look, this person has these either genetic handicaps or environmental handicaps or genetic blessings and environmental blessings. And yet, despite all these things, I can use that person to glorify me in the angelic conflict. So a lot of people like to make a lot about their superiority or inferiority, because some people, go around with a chip on their shoulder all their life, and they say, well, I'm a downtrodden. Well, who tells you you're downtrodden? If you're a Christian, you're not downtrodden, because your destiny is to be a four-star general, and every Christian has equal opportunity to reach spiritual maturity, whether you're the dumbest person that ever lived or the smartest. And some of the dumbest people that ever lived were the 11 disciples. You can't be dumber than these people. And they made it to four-star generalship, and we studied last time that Jesus predicted that all 12 of them, including Paul, would rule in the millennium, the 12 tribes. But at the time he made that prediction, these people were in kindergarten in terms of their spiritual life. So yes, there are differences across the human races and across individuals, and there is no equality in this world, absolutely no equality. You can't make it equal. In other words, if you're trying to make everybody equal, you can't bring dummies up to the level of a smart person. Can't do it. So how do you make everybody equal? You have to give the smart people frontal lobotomies. You have to bring them down, because you can't bring the lower common denominator up to the higher one. You have to bring the higher one down. Same thing with socialism. You have to take the capitalists and the people that are successful and knock their knees out from under them, and then everybody will be equally miserably poor. But there is equality in terms of Christian growth. Everybody has equal opportunity to reach the rank of four-star general for all eternity. And that's the grace of God. And that's, of course, Romans 4, verse 4. So he's writing this to the aliens. These are Jews that were scattered throughout. And he gives some places here. Pontus, Galatia, which is Galatians, Cappadocia, Asia. This is Asia Minor, which would be all of Turkey, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, Peter's a Jew, and remember his ministry we studied last time. They agreed that my ministry is primarily to the Jews, and Paul's ministry is primarily to the Gentiles. And so Peter, had gone to Rome during these Roman persecutions, and so he's writing this letter of encouragement to Jewish Christians. And again, he's writing to individuals that were Jews, but in the church age, really is no distinction. We don't really dwell on distinctions. But Peter is addressing this letter to these people because he's one of them, and he has the same cultural heritage as these individuals, so he can identify with them. And so he puts the next word, who are chosen. Well, I guess we had the word scattered, and that's that word diaspora, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A, which means to be dispersed. And the five named Roman provinces, I misspoke when I said Asia Minor is Turkey. All these are in Turkey, in modern-day Turkey. These are Roman provinces that he's writing about. These are all Roman provinces. And so he's writing to those people. At one time, Turkey was all Christian. And today, of course, there's very few Christians in Turkey. And so here's who he's addressing the letter to. Verse 2, we have according to the foreknowledge. Now the word according is K-A-T-A, which means according to a norm or standard. You measure something. You know, if you say you're smart, you're referencing someone that's dumb because you have to measure something. You say something's good, well, you're referencing something that's bad. You have to compare it to something. So according, that's what it means, kata, according to a norm or standard. What's the norm or standard? Well, here's the norm or standard. To the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word foreknowledge is prognosis. We know gnosis means knowledge, and pro means for. So you put the words together, a compound word, prognosis, P-R-O-G-N-O-S-I-S. And, of course, this refers to God's knowledge in eternity past. Now, none of us were there to help God in eternity past. We weren't around. God made time. God doesn't need your help. And God in eternity past knew all the facts that would come into being. He knew every single thing that would happen right down to the last moment in human history, whatever that moment is. Because he knew when I create beings with free will, they will turn against me. But if I don't create beings with free will, then there will be no beings with free will. They'll simply be things that do not have volition. So man is made in the shadow image of God, is what the Hebrew word says. When you say the image of God, people get all excited and wonder what that is. The Hebrew word is a shadow image. And the critical thing about that, of course, is we have self-awareness. The soul has five components in it, the human soul. We have self-awareness. Scientists call this self-consciousness. I think, therefore, I am. You know, you just kind of say it that way. You're aware of yourself. And, of course, we have a conscience that tells us right and wrong. Animals don't have consciences. We have a mentality. The smartest animal is a million times dumber than the smartest human or the dumbest human. You can run circles around them. Now, animals do have a mentality. Animals don't have this. Some of the higher forms of animals may be self-aware. If they look in a mirror, they might recognize that that's me. Most of them don't. But they certainly do not have a conscience, and they don't have consciousness either. And which is kind of the same thing here. You need consciousness or self-awareness, and you have emotion. Animals feel pain, undoubtedly. And then the crown jewel, of course, that they don't have is volition. No animal has volition. Animals operate on pre-programmed instincts. And if they're confronted with two conflicting instincts, they always, always, always go with the strongest instinct. And so you can have a cat, for example, that has an instinct to do X, Y, and Z, but when the cat, mother cat becomes a mother and she has kittens, she's got another instinct to protect the kittens. And the strongest instinct will always win. Not so with humans. You see somebody sinking in quicksand, you have two instincts because we're hooked up to the animal kingdom as well. One is save them, and the other is, hell no, I'm not going to save them. I might die. Some people will choose one way, and some people will choose the other way. Not so with an animal. A bee will always sting you, even though it will die. They don't say, I might die if I sting that person. I don't think I'm going to do that. Mm-mm. Animals always operate on pre-programmed instincts. If they have conflicting instincts, the stronger instinct will always prevail over the weaker instinct. Not so with humans. Some humans will save that person in quicksand. Some won't. Just depends. So the image of God, God has a volition. We call this sovereignty as one of the characteristics of God. He's sovereign. So are you. You're sovereign in your decisions. You make your own decisions. And of course, you have self-awareness. You think, therefore, you are. You have a mentality. Of course, your mentality shrinks compared to God, but it's a shadow image. But when God made these things, of course, he had foreknowledge. And what does foreknowledge mean? It just means God knew it before it would happen. A lot of people are uncomfortable with that, and they say, well, that means I'm just a zombie. If God knows everything I'm going to do, which he does, he knows the day you're going to die. And that day may be tomorrow, or maybe 50 years from now. But I use the analogy, if someone taps into your phone and they know that you're going to go to the bookstore up here at building is in St. Mary's campus. They know you're going to meet someone at the bookstore at 10 o'clock. And because they tapped into your phone, they know it's going to happen. They have prognosis to a degree, foreknowledge. They have information. You don't know that they know, but they know. So therefore, if God knows, or if you know that someone's going to be at the bookstore at 5 minutes at 10 o'clock, you can go there 5 minutes to 10 to jump them and steal their wallet. In other words, you stepped into the system. Now, did you make them go to the bookstore? No. You just knew they're going to go to the bookstore. Same with God. He knows what you're going to do. That doesn't mean he made you do it. He just knows what you're going to do. And he wouldn't be God if he didn't know what you're going to do. And not only does he know what you're going to do, he also knows what you could have done, which is pretty amazing. God knows, he knew in eternity past all the things that could come into being, and he knows the things that would come into being. So in his decrees, he only decreed the things that would come into being would come into being. He did not decree that the things that could come into being would come into being. You know, alternate universes. You know, do I marry the redhead or the brunette? And God knew, he can tell you right down to the last detail what would happen if you married the redhead as opposed to the brunette. That's just an illustration, people. Or he can tell you what would happen if I went to this college and not that college. What would happen if I did this as opposed to that? He can tell you everything. So if you're a student of history, you can go in and say, what would happen if Napoleon won the Battle of Waterloo? That's a possibility. Well, he can break it all the way right down to the end of human history, what would happen to that and the consequences on that, everything else. But God did not decree that the things that could come into being would come into being. He only decreed that the things that would come into being would come into being. Now, God also, of course, we know that God has three will, or several wills. He has the directive will, he has the overruling will of human history, and he has permissive will. He allows certain things to occur, but he also steps into your life, and he steps into human history from time to time to make course corrections. And so this is how God can take a believer, this is a positive believer that wants to learn about God. X is the point where you're born as an unbeliever. You're born as a slave in the slave market of sin. We saw this in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, you have the keys. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. This is giving the gospel to somebody. You've loosed the chains off them. Now they're saved at point Y. They're a believer. And it's loosed in heaven because eternal security. Once you're in, you're in. But see, God's desire is for you to get to maturity, which is point Z. And this is the straight line. This is his plan for your life. And the shortest distance between two points is what? Straight line. And so God has a straight line. This is his will for you to go from here to here. And that means you never sin. You just go straight down the will of God, everything that happens every single day. Only one human ever stayed on this straight line. That was Jesus Christ. He never deviated. Us, we deviate all the time. Every time you sin, you're off of this line. And you're over here in the cosmic system. But then God knew you would sin. And therefore, he made provisions in eternity past when you rebound to get you back. And, of course, you're going to sin again and again and again and again. So your line, actually, as you move forward, you might even go down and up and up. But eventually, at the end of the day, you will get there with the help of God, who steps into your life in eternity past to ensure that you get to maturity without squashing your free will. He does all this, of course, without squashing your free will. But if your free will says, I want to learn doctrine and I want to use these things, well, he'll put you back on the line and you will progress up this line. So Jesus Christ did this in a straight line. He was tempted and he said, you know, it's greatest temptation. I don't want to do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. We don't want to do it and we're over here. We don't say nevertheless. We just do what we want to do. But see, God knew you'd be over here. Paul's a good illustration. Paul was up near the very top when he did that big one. God, the Holy Spirit said, I want you to go to Rome with the letter to the Romans you wrote in the city of Corinth in 58 AD. I ain't going to Rome. I'm going to suffer for Jesus. I'm going to Jerusalem. Well, God didn't want you to go to Jerusalem. At that point, he's off this line. But God knew he would be off the line, and he also knew that he would want to come back. And God turns cursing into blessing, and because out of Paul's disobedience, we got Ephesians, right? We got Philippians, we got Colossians, and Philemon, the prison epistles, which is you know, amazing. So God knew that Paul would take the long way to the barn. If we have a farming, a ranching element, You would say, take the long way to the barn, which means you didn't take the shortest distance, but you got to the barn. So God foreknows everything, and that's what Peter starts out with. And this is a good thing, because God foreknew that Peter would be a knucklehead. We studied him for the last 3 hours, all the stuff he did. You talk about getting off the line. But see, he knew that God had a plan, and God would use all his mistakes to turn cursing into blessing, just like he does for us. Just like all we have to do is just be positive. Just keep moving forward, keep moving forward. That's the key to the Christian way of life, is to keep moving forward. Don't let your failures get you down. So according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and this, of course, is in your book, Under the Plan of God. You can look it up. And this is a luxury. The wonderful thing about having your book is that I can just say, look it up. Because that's this doctrine is right there, the plan of God. It's all there. So Peter starts his letter from what God did for us in eternity past. God has already done everything for you in eternity past. Already did it. Paul, of course, goes into more detail about what he did in eternity past. You know, one, God knew that you would, when you were born, he knew that you would be positive in your soul. There's the car battery, positive volition, negative volition, that's your volition. He knew you would send up signals and say, I want to be with God. Therefore, God got you the gospel. God, the Holy Spirit, was responsible to get you the gospel. He also knew that you'd want to learn about God, and therefore, I've got to get you a teacher to teach you. And he did that too. So God arranged for these things. He did all these things in eternity past. Before any humans were created, he knew everything that would occur, and he made every provision for every exigency you have. So you can think that, oh, God's deserted me. No, he never deserted you. And he's never encountered a problem that shocks God. God's not shocked by your sins. You might be shocked. He's not shocked. He knew about it in eternity past. He knew everything about you. And, of course, he made provisions consistent and compatible with your free will to get you to maturity. And that's the plan of God. So Peter starts out the letter from eternity past, what God did for us, and then he moves to what God does for us in eternity future, which is 1 Peter 1, 4-5. We won't get there today, but he goes from eternity past to eternity future, which is pretty amazing. So he takes us in a time machine back to the beginning of everything. And again, God made time. God did this before he made time. He did this for you. And of course, Jesus had each of us personally in mind when he's on the cross. And he bore all sins of all humans on that cross. And so God does not predestine us to do anything. God doesn't make you do anything. He's the perfect gentleman. And this, you know, I'm from the South, and one of the hallmarks of a Southerner is manners. You recognize that you, as a Southerner, are superior to other people, but you don't lord it over them. You just have manners, and you just kind of say, well, those people up north, you know. And and that's, you know, I'm saying that with tongue in cheek. But all of us feel superior at some time. You got something that you feel superior over someone else. And you might be right. You might be smarter than your cousin that's now doing 5 to 10 somewhere in Huntsville. And you probably are. You made better decisions, but you don't lord it over them. When you go to visit them in jail, you just be very kind and gracious and gentle to them. You don't say, I told you so, you're an idiot. You know, you have manners. And that's one of the hallmark, of course. God is a perfect gentleman. A gentleman means you don't impose yourself on someone else at all. God never does. He doesn't make you do anything. Never will. Never will. He will never force himself on you at all. And that's what free will is, because if he does that, he destroys free will. A lot of people say, well, why can't God just save everybody? Well, that means he would have to come in and force this to this. He would have to force your negative volition to positive volition, which means if I destroy negative volition, I've destroyed positive volition. And you would no longer be a creature with sovereignty or free will. And that defeats the whole purpose. So we choose what we want to do. We know that God wants us to reach the directive will of God. He has two directive wills in the Bible. One, I want all people to be saved. They ain't all saved. Two, I want all believers to reach maturity. They don't all reach maturity. So what's the fly in the ointment? Why cannot the directive will of God be fulfilled? Because of us. That's the directive will of God. But God wants the highest and the best for all his creations. creatures and his creation. Same with the angels. But see, they don't want it. And that's the problem with creatures with volitional wills. When you get married, you'll figure this out, because you're going to be living now with someone that has their volition as well. And you might want something, but they don't want it. Can you force them to, or a boyfriend, girlfriend, can you force someone to love you? No. I mean, you can try every trick in the book, but if they don't love you, they don't love you. That's just the way it is. Now, they might marry you, even though they don't love you, because they love your money, or they love the status symbol, or they love this, or they love that, but they'll never love you. You've seen these movies. They'll never have my love. Okay? Well, as soon as you figure that out from someone, it's time to just TTP. You know what your mama told you? Lots of fish out in the ocean. And in fact, as a believer, God has designed a person for you in eternity past, already set up as part of your portfolio of invisible assets. But God's timing is perfect. You may not tie the knot until you're 45. And you might say to yourself, damn, I'm getting old. It's all over for me. Now, there are some cases where people will never get married. Like Paul never had a wife. Peter had a wife. Paul said, look, Peter has a wife, hauls her around everywhere, but I don't have a wife. So not everyone will have a spouse, but most humans will end up with a spouse. But if you don't have a spouse, God fills in the missing parts for you, because you'll have other things that take the place of a spouse. And if you get the wrong spouse, it's hell on earth. So it's better not to have a spouse if you get the wrong one. But everybody's wondering about, I got to meet the right person. That's not really the key to finding your spouse. The key to finding your spouse is being the right person. Because you can meet the right person, and if you're not the right person, it still won't do you any good. And so you have to have capacity. So it's more about being the right. Well, how do I be the right person? We'll go to Bible class a lot, and we'll get you the right person. We'll turn you into the right person. And then you will meet the right person in God's timing. But God's timing is perfect. And God does this to all of us. Because we, our agenda is, if I ask you, how many people want to be rich? If you're honest, everybody would raise their hand. Well, when do you want to be rich? Now. You don't want to wait 10 years from now. Well, God wants you to be wealthy in many things, but see, his timing is different than your timing. And that's the whole key to it. So we can all answer these questions. I want it now. In fact, he who wants to be wealthy wants it now. They don't want it later. And myself included. But it's God's timing. So you got to realize, well, God's got a plan for my life. And people, what's the plan? And most churches, well, you got to live your best life, whatever the hell that means. It's a phrase that's filled with nonsense. I hear it all the time. God wants you to live your best life. Well, what does that mean? Well, translation, feel good, be good, do good, and feel good. And be nice to people. There's your best life. Has nothing to do with what God's plan is for you. His plan is for you is to reach maturity. And how do you do that? Well, other people can't make you reach maturity. You can have fellowship with other Christians. That doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain at all. In fact, in many cases, it's a detriment. And most churches emphasize fellowship with other knuckleheads as the Christian way of life. And if you even have half a brain, you know that most people are no damn good. They put up good smiles and stuff, but they're going to drag you down. That's what God commands you to do. It says, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. Well, why do you think that passage is in there? Because when you go to Bible class, you have to gather together. Because you can't have a Bible class without gathering together. And that's why that verse was written 2,000 years ago, because they attended Bible class. That's what Paul is saying. Go to Bible class. Forsake not the assembly. And that's the purpose of assembling, not to swap spit with other people and to meet nice people in the church. It's to learn. Learn something. That's how you grow. And so God doesn't predestine us to do anything. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Well, let's go to Romans 8, 28, because that's a verse that's so misquoted by Christians that have no idea what this verse means. And you've heard this verse before. Oh, let's claim Romans 8, 28. Dude, this is like glass on a, break in emergency only type stuff. This verse pertains to only a very few believers. Very few. And, everybody says and claims this verse, it applies to me. No, it doesn't. What does it say? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. That's true. God can turn your mistakes like Paul and work it for good, the good of his plan to spread the word and for you to get to maturity. And that's as far as they ever go. But read the rest of it. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, who loves God? That's the mature believer only. Most loser believers, when they're in trouble, they quote this verse because somebody told them about it. God causes everything to work together for good, brother. No, he doesn't. Most of your problems is caused by yourself. You take careful aim at your foot and pull the trigger on the pistol. This verse only applies to those who love God. And, of course, every Christian is going to say, I love God. And then we give them a test, right? Okay, let me give you a test. Can you tell me the five characteristics of the human soul? No. Can you tell me the 10 attributes of God? Well, love, that's about it. No. Can you tell me the hypostatic union? No. Can you tell me the distinction between phileo, love, personal love, and agape as an impersonal attribute of love? No. Can you tell, you know, and my point is they don't know anything about God. You can't love what you don't know. Oh, they can get emotional. And they can sing songs, and I love Jesus, clap, 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 and singing and swaying and shooting and hollering. And some congregations jumping over the pews and handling snakes. They can do all that stuff. But they don't know anything about God. I'd give them an F on the exam. And so this verse doesn't apply to you, dude. Nice try. But no, you're in self-induced misery, or you are under divine discipline on your way to dying a horrible death called the sin unto death. And for you, God does not cause everything to work together for good, dude, or dudette. You're an idiot. But to the mature believer, that's absolutely true. He can turn cursing into blessing. So this verse doesn't apply to the vast majority of Christians at all, and yet everybody uses this verse. Because then it says, who are called according to his purpose. The calling according to his purpose, of course, God knew who would become a believer, knew that already. And his purpose is for you to get to Z. That's his purpose. That's why he calls every believer. Kaleo. That's what he wants. And these are individuals that's their purpose too. They want to get to maturity. And then verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, which is all of us who would become a believer, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So how do you become conformed to the image of his son? Well, it's called the mind of Christ. You think the thoughts of Christ. That's how you become conformed to the image of his son. You think the same thing Jesus thought. What did Jesus think? Bible doctrine. He thought the mind of Christ is the word of God. All scripture is God-breathed. It's the Holy Spirit's mind. And the word of God, it's the God the Father's mind. So that's the individual that wants to be conformed to the image of his son. And that's it. So Peter recognizes this same concept, uses the same word, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Why do we have God the Father here? Because he's the one that developed the plan to save these creatures with free will. We'll just call them humans. And God the Father developed the plan, the eternity past. They had an eternal life conference. The Godhead, which consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we call him the Father because he's the head of the household is what the Father is. And we use this term for God the Father because he's the one that made the plan of salvation. And God the Son is called the Son because he subordinated himself to the Father, which sons do, and that is the plan. He will execute the plan. The plan calls for a human to die on the cross for the sins of the world. But we've got to have a special type of human. We've got to have a human that doesn't sin. How are we going to do that? Well, we're going to have to have it in the hypostatic union. It's going to be the God-man in hypostatic union. The humanity part will die for the sins of the world. And so God the Son raised his hand and said, I will do that mission. Okay, your name is going to be God the Son, language of accommodation for us. And then there's a third part to this plan of God, and that is the plan. That is the part played by the Holy Spirit. And that part is the Holy Spirit has to get the gospel to every human that wants to be saved. And part two, the Holy Spirit has to get Bible doctrine to every believer that wants to learn. And so the Holy Spirit reaches into human history and does these things. So you might want Aunt Susie to be saved. And you might say, well, you know, I really like this person. I want him to be saved. God, the Holy Spirit, wants them to be saved a trillion times more than you do. And God, the Son, wants them to be saved a trillion times more than you do. And same with God, the Father. But they will not reach in and switch negative volition to positive volition. But if they're on positive volition, they will get the gospel. Somehow, some way, it's already been predestined that that would occur. And God arranges all these things without violating human free will. And that's a pretty hard computer program to figure out. Not for God the Father, but there's a lot of moving parts, as you can imagine. A lot of moving parts. But God can do these things because he's God. And so that's what we have here. God the Father is referenced because he's the one that made the plan. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The sanctifying work, that word is hagiasmos, which means to be set apart. To be set apart. This is the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. The Holy Spirit's work, of course, is what? I just told you. Anyone that has positive volition in eternity past, they recognize that person. God, the Holy Spirit, said, okay, they're going to be born this year, and they're going to get the gospel at this time. And boom, that's what he has to do. And he does it in every single case. And then you're going to have, okay, this believer wants to learn about God. I will introduce them to this pastor teacher at this point. And then away we go. By the sanctified work of the Holy Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, and of course, to obey, of course, that word is noupakoi, which means obedience. This is the Christian way of life. God tells you to do something. What are your orders? Your orders are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the last thing that Peter wrote in 2 Peter. Those are your orders. In the military, we have sealed orders. You get the orders, you read the orders. What do you want me to do, sir? I want you to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice the orders don't say, I want you to whitewash the devil's world. I want you to march for equality up and down the streets like an idiot. I want you to do this. I want you to learn the mind of Christ. So that's what the obey Jesus Christ. That's your orders. And those orders are repeated many, many times in the Bible. I like the one in 2 Peter, the last verse in the last chapter. Before they took him out and crucified him upside down, he said, here's your orders, to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God, and the knowledge is Jesus Christ. You grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's your orders. And so we're fulfilling those orders right now this morning. We're commanded to learn. We're learning. And, of course, learning requires repetition over and over and over again before it sinks into our thick skulls. Myself included. And so that's what the word is, to obey. And then, of course, we have and be sprinkled with his blood. The word for sprinkled is rhamptismos. And the blood is, of course, A-I-M-A. Now, this refers to not literal blood. Every knucklehead in the world talks about the literal blood of Jesus. Jesus did not bleed to death on the cross. And some people get really carried away with the sprinkling with his blood. You're not splattered in the face with blood. This refers to the animal Levitical sacrifices in the Old Testament. They used an animal without spot or without blemish. It's a representative analogy. It's not an exact analogy, because if it was an exact analogy, Christ would bleed to death on the cross. He didn't bleed to death on the cross. In fact, his spiritual death mission was accomplished while he's still alive. When he accomplished the mission of bearing the cross of the sins of the world, which took 3 hours, he's still physically alive. And to be physically alive, you've got to have blood in your body. Yes. And he said, he said, tetelestai, which means it is finished. What's finished? I just died on the cross for the sins of the world. It took 3 hours. And he's still alive. He's physically alive when he fulfilled the mission of spiritual death on the cross. So it's not an exact analogy. It's a representative analogy. Now, with the animal had to be without spot and without blemish, which indicated that Jesus would be perfect. They couldn't have an animal with blemish that would be sacrificed. The sacrifice indicates a horrible death. And they didn't just, like, you know, put the animal to death with a hot shot or hit him in the back of the head with a hammer, put him out real quick. They cut the animal's throat. And that's a horrible way to die. You ever had your throat cut? Well, I guess not. But if you get your throat cut, you have a carotid vein. You don't die immediately, but it's very gory because the blood in your heart will start pumping and stuff flying everywhere. And that animal is kicking and screaming. That's why they tie it up. And it's bleeding to death, a horrible death, a very horrible, painful death. And it literally bleeds to death. So why does it have to be so horrible? What is it trying to teach us? It's trying to teach you what Christ would do on the cross, which is beyond human comprehension. We can't understand it. We just know that he started to scream at the top of his lungs when the first sin hit him. And God the Father darkened that area, which we call Golgotha, so no one could see it. They could hear it, but they couldn't see it. They could hear him screaming. They couldn't see the sin bearing. It's inscrutable, but it's horrible. That's what the animal sacrifice taught. And the sprinkling, of course, they had sprinkling rituals. It means to cleanse. By his blood, we are saved. We're cleansed. Now, the fact that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world doesn't save you. It's an historical fact. You got to take advantage of this fact and say, I believe. That's how you're saved, and that's what the sprinkling refers to. With his blood, and you can look up the doctrine of blood in your book, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Grace is our word charis, and grace is God's SOP. SOP means standard operating procedure. The doctrine of grace is in your book as well. It means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it. God did all the work, God gets all the credit. Some people think they did work in their salvation. No, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Even the faith that you ginned up to be saved is not of yourself. Because without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, your faith won't save you. God the Holy Spirit takes the amount of faith that you exhibit and makes it efficacious for salvation. Because otherwise, you'd be able to brag, I had more faith than JoJo. JoJo had 10% faith when he heard the gospel. I had 50%. That'd be a source of bragging. And it might be true that you had 50% and JoJo had 10%. But neither of you would be saved unless God the Holy Spirit took the amount of faith, whatever it is, and made it efficacious for salvation. He's the one that takes the faith. So you could actually have 0.00000001% of faith and be saved, or you could have all the faith that every human ever had to your account and be saved. But without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, neither of those two individuals, A or B, would be saved. I don't care how much faith you have. Your faith alone will not save you without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Because if it would, you could brag. But see, Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9 says you can't brag about anything. Even your faith you can't brag about. Because God, the Holy Spirit, cancels all that out, all that nonsense out. And you'll see some of these stupid churches. Well, that Christian, they must have had just a head belief and not a heart belief. Because I saw them coming out of a strip bar. Not a strip bar, but I guess strippers have bars, but there's some strip bars that don't have bars. Or just say a bar. I come coming out of a bar. A Christian would never go into a bar. See, they're just idiots. Christians could do anything non-Christians can do. In fact, most Christians are worse people after they're saved than before they're saved in terms of being around them, because many of them get caught into legalism and they're just boring and they're self-righteous and you just don't want to be around them. And some of them just go off the deep end. Every other word is, the Lord willing, I'm going to cross the street. Yeah, dude, we got that. And then they carry their Bible with them everywhere, to the toilet, to the john, to the showers, and they're always waving a Bible around. Do they know what's in it? No. It's like a good luck charm. But every other word out of their mouth is, well, God willing. Yeah, dude, we got all that. It's getting kind of obnoxious, you know? But see, they're trying to convince themselves that they're holy. And they're trying to convince you that they're holier than you. They say, okay, whatever. And they can't say a sentence without mentioning God. Which means, as Shakespeare says, methinkest thou protestest too much. That's old English. You know, in other words, you're trying to convince people that you're something that you're not. God knows what you are. Of course, this is not to say you never mention God. Of course you do. But you don't mention 24/7 in every other word. And some people are so arrogant, they won't even use the personal pronoun I, because they think that's arrogance. So it's thee. Just all, I mean, from A to Z, if you haven't been exposed to these type of Christians, well, you're lucky. But they run the gamut, and churches are just as diverse as Olson natures are. But one thing most churches have in common, they don't teach Bible doctrine. They don't teach it. They don't say, open up your books and pull out your notes and let's go word by word and what the Greek says. Nah. They're singing and a hooting and a hollering and giving sermons about nothing. Basically, if you boil down all the sermons, it's do good, be good, and feel good. Period. Have a nice day. Pass the plate. That's it. And you, well, it sounded good, but what did you learn? Well, then they just, well, you must love your fellow man. They don't even know what love means. Or we're all brothers. Well, you know that's a lie. We're not all brothers. Or God's the Father of all. Or the spark of divinity is in us all. No, it's not. All this nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It's satanic. Satan's a genius. Satan loves these churches. He's there all the time getting these people to go, boy, go. Keeps putting it out because he knows that it's nonsense. He knows it. Most people don't know it. And so he says, may grace and peace be yours. The word for peace, of course, is Irene. You might have met a girl named Irene, which means your peace, peaceful. That means tranquility or prosperity. And this, of course, is a result of salvation. There's peace between you and God. Because here, God makes war against the unbeliever. God also makes war against the arrogant believer. We've learned that in Scripture, too. But peace is not the absence of human warfare at all. Most times, the word irene is mentioned in the Bible has nothing to do with the absence of human warfare. It has to do with reconciliation between perfect God and imperfect man. And you have this peace. Be yours in the fullest measure. So the word means reconciliation also, as in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Here, though, it means prosperity. It means prosperity. Prosperity is what Peter has in mind here, not reconciliation, because these people are already saved. You don't have to say, may you be saved. They're already saved. But he says, may grace and prosperity be yours in the fullest measure. He's speaking about your rewards in time and in eternity, and that's where we'll pick it up at 12 o'clock. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.